I do have John chapter 10 open in front of you, in whatever language you prefer. Page 1076 if you have the church Bible. I am not and have never been a fan of X Factor, though I am fully aware that there is a serious issue with Frankie, who is still in, at least until tonight, when really he should be out. Thanks to those who've helped me with that insight, you know who you are. X Factor, of course, is currently going head-to-head with the great BBC alternative, Strictly Come Dancing, and perhaps that's the one you prefer. And in a few months, we'll be experiencing the thrills of the next series of The Apprentice, which I do enjoy, I admit, and wondering if anyone will ever match the memorable self-promotion of last year's Stuart Baggs. I'm not a one-trick pony, I'm not a two-trick pony, I'm a whole field of ponies, and they're all galloping towards you. Sadly, his pony fell at the final fence. What do these reality TV shows all have in common? Polite answers only, please. What they all have in common is that they are all about the striving for stardom, the quest to be unique, to reach a level above the rest. Beyond the prizes of cash or recording contracts, that is what all the contestants are after, to stand out from the crowd, to be special. And the public buy into this because we share the desire to put people on pedestals, to elevate them above the rest of humanity. And actually, we often see the same kind of attitude at work in the church. We love to put people on pedestals, as if some of us were more special than everyone else, or as if we were involved in some kind of talent show. In my preaching class this year, we've changed the format. Instead of one guy preaching to us each time, we now have two preaching a shorter message each time we meet. And it wasn't long before someone made the obvious suggestion that really we should have a preach-off to decide who was simply the best, better than all the rest, in Tina Turner's immortal words. A bit more seriously, in the church, we do like to put pastors on pedestals, or even possibly FIEC directors. Many of us have our favourite international Christian speakers and leaders, and we devotedly read their books, we download their messages, and we follow their blogs, hanging on their every word. The culture of celebrity has certainly taken hold of the Church of Christ. So it's a bit of a shock that the picture of the church we're looking at this morning is a flock of sheep. Not much room for celebrity there. Not much star quality. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at a series of pictures that the New Testament gives us of the Church of Jesus Christ. Actually, today is number 7 out of 11. Each of these New Testament pictures gives us a different angle on the church, a different way of understanding our identity as the people of God. And today's picture brings us up short. We may not like being described as a bunch of sheep. And there's no escape from this description because, in fact, if we read this passage closely, everyone is described as a sheep, not just Christians. So if you're not a Christian, you're a sheep as well. You're just following a different shepherd. So here we are in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, John's account of the life of Jesus Christ. Just before this, in chapter 9, Jesus has healed a man who was born blind. It's a wonderful story, a dramatic story, as we find Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, trying to turn this healing against the healer, while the man who was blind now puts his faith in Jesus. And chapter 9 closes with the focus sharply on the Pharisees, and that's important. These people are the self-appointed pace-setters in all matters religious. Among them are many of the religious leaders of the Jewish nation, the guardians and defenders of the faith, as they would love to be known. And it's in response to their attitude that Jesus utters the words of chapter 10, this beautiful picture of the good shepherd and his flock. It's a chapter that teaches us a lot about Jesus and a lot about us. A warning first. This passage is more complex than it seems at first sight. Yes, it's all about shepherds and sheep, but there are actually two or even three slightly different images combined here. So if we try and read it all in terms of one single story, we'll get very confused. And one more point before we look at the passage. Beware of reading into it everything you know about sheep. Often, for instance, we are told that sheep are foolish, perverse, and stupid. And that may be true. And that comes in at other points in the Bible where sheep are used as an illustration. But that certainly isn't the point in John chapter 10, where actually the sheep are rather discerning. In the days when the Bible was written, sheep were everywhere. They were very much part of everyday life. Everyone knew about them. So it's not surprising that sheep are constantly used to illustrate different truths. And we need to look at this passage and see what this is about and not import all our theology of sheep from the rest of Scripture. Okay, let's have a closer look at what Jesus is saying here. And then we'll think about what this says about us. The first picture comes in verses 1 to 5. I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Now, forget about your images of sheep in the fields outside Bristol, or in the Welsh hills, or episodes of One Man and His Dog. Apparently it's still being made. And come to the Near Eastern world of sheep. No barbed wire, no sheep dogs, no quad bikes. The picture here is a communal village sheepfold. It's a rural area. Lots of people own sheep. And everyone in the village keeps their sheep together in this enclosure overnight, all mixed up. And they club together and they pay a watchman or gatekeeper to look after them all. And then in the morning, the various shepherds arrive and they come to the gate and they literally call their own sheep out. And this might surprise us, especially if we're thinking of sheep as very stupid, but the sheep actually know each voice. And they know their shepherd's call, and they follow the right one, and only the right one, out to the pastures to eat the grass. And if anyone turns up at the sheepfold and doesn't check in with the gatekeeper, but surreptitiously scrambles over the wall, obviously he's up to no good. And he's a sheep rustler. So the crowd hear Jesus say this, but they don't have a clue what he's talking about. Verse 6. Of course they understand about shepherds and sheep. Jesus has just sketched a scene they've known all their lives. But what's it all about? Jesus hasn't identified any of the characters for them. So perhaps it's not surprising they don't really understand. But probably the real reason his hearers don't get it is that they turn out not to be the right kind of sheep. So now Jesus gives them the second picture from verse 7 onwards. Again, beginning with this solemn pronouncement, I tell you the truth. We need to know that this picture is different from the first one. This time, the sheepfold contains just one flock, and there is no gatekeeper, and there is just one shepherd. And now, crucially, Jesus identifies himself as that shepherd. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 14, he repeats the statement, so there will be no missing his meaning this time. And whereas in the first picture, the main contrast was with the marauding thieves, this time, Jesus contrasts himself with the hired hand, who's simply there to earn his pay. Verses 12 and 13. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. This character in the story, this hired hand, probably doesn't stand for anyone in particular. He's simply included to provide contrast, to emphasize what is special about the Good Shepherd, who owns the sheep and cares about them so much. Now, to make matters a bit more complicated, Jesus also describes himself as the gate or door for the sheep, verses 7 to 9. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. I said this passage was more complex than it first seems. Now, we know that sometimes shepherds would actually sleep overnight in the doorway of the sheep pen to ensure the protection of the sheep. So the shepherd could literally say, I am the gate, I am the door. And Jesus may have that image in mind. But in any case, what he means is that he himself is the only way in to this sheepfold. The only way to the place of safety is through Jesus Christ. The only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. So putting all this together, what is Jesus saying? He is saying that he is the true shepherd. In contrast with anyone else, any imposters, any mere employees, and that his own sheep, his own people, are the ones he knows and loves and protects. Jesus is talking about us. He's talking about his church. The church is his flock. So now let's look more closely and find out what all this means for us. 4 points about belonging to this flock. First, we belong to a shepherd. We belong to a shepherd. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Now, this whole theme about the flock and the shepherd would immediately ring bells with Jesus' audience, especially once he begins to identify the shepherds. It would remind them powerfully of Ezekiel chapter 34, where the prophet, speaking 600 years earlier, accuses Israel's leaders at great length of abusing the people. Let's pick up a few highlights from that chapter, Ezekiel 34. This is one very good reason, by the way, why translating the Bible into the New Testament only is not enough. People need the Old Testament as well. Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 4. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. And then verse 22. The Lord speaking, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Well, there's much more, but you get the idea. The Lord God is promising to deal with the false shepherds who have only damaged the flock and exploited it for their own advantage. And in their place, he will bring one chosen shepherd who is identified here as my servant David. Well, the original King David has been dead for 400 years by the time Ezekiel is speaking. But in biblical language, this can perfectly well mean David's descendant, a member of his family. One who will be what David was and do the things David did. That's God's plan and purpose, he says. He will save them and he will bring one chosen shepherd called David. Now look at verse 31 to complete the picture from Ezekiel. You, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are people, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. So they belong to him. So God's people are his sheep, and he will give them David's descendants to be their shepherds. Okay, now come back to John 10, verse 14, and what do we find? Jesus says the sheep are his, and he is the shepherd. Well, Jesus is David's descendant, so that fits. But do you see that by speaking like this, Jesus is also claiming to be God? Once you see the connection with Ezekiel, that's what Jesus' words clearly imply. In Ezekiel, the Lord says, God says, they are my sheep. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, they are my sheep. And Jesus' hearers, steeped in the Old Testament as they are, will be quite capable of making these connections for themselves, which accounts for the ferocity of their reaction in verses 19 and 20. But this picture goes beyond the Old Testament understanding of the shepherd. Look again at 14 to 18. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Now, being a shepherd in those days is a risky job. There are wild animals to fight off, and very occasionally a shepherd might even lose his life in the process. It's an occupational hazard. And if it happens, it's a disaster for the sheep because they will be left defenseless. But with Jesus the Good Shepherd, it's entirely different. In his case, death is absolutely essential. In fact, without his death, he cannot be the Good Shepherd, because it is only his death that makes him the Good Shepherd and brings us into this incredibly intimate relationship with him, which can be compared only with his own relationship to the Father. Now, we hear people sometimes saying things like this: I appreciate Jesus' teaching. I like what he says. I believe he was a good man. Even I will follow him because I honour him so highly. But we have to insist that Jesus' death is the very heart of his mission. It's the very heart of his teaching. If Jesus did not die, Jesus is nothing. And you cannot honour Jesus Christ if you deny his death. And more than that, we see from these verses that Jesus' death is entirely under his own control. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. When the time comes, Jesus deliberately lays down his own life at the moment of his own choosing. Even on the cross, Jesus yields up his spirit precisely at the moment he chooses to go, just at the point where his suffering is complete and his work is finished. He did not die on the cross in the same way that other men died on the cross, on crosses, lapsing into agonized unconsciousness. Jesus gave a loud cry and gave up his spirit. He died at the moment when he chose to die. Read the gospel accounts of the cross and you will see that set out. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep, which means that he makes his life a sacrifice to save us, dying in our place, suffering in our place, paying for sin in our place. And his death is not the end. It leads directly to his resurrection. Just a word of explanation about verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Jesus is not saying that God the Father only begins to love him when he goes to the cross. Remember that God's salvation plan has been in his mind from eternity. The point here is that the Son's obedience to the Father's will is central to their relationship. Salvation is the plan of the Trinity, the united Trinity for us. And in that plan, it is the Son who obeys and goes freely to the cross. And their unity and the Son's obedience are celebrated in the Father's love for him. So this is our shepherd, the good shepherd who has laid down his life for us. It's that death that is the measure of his love, and it's that death that is the measure of what we are truly worth. But I said we belong to a shepherd, and I put it that way deliberately, because you may not be a Christian. And in that case, you don't belong to the good shepherd. But you need to realize that you still belong to someone. We all follow someone. We're all sheep. In this passage, Jesus identifies various other possibilities. In verse 8, where he talks about those who came before him, who were really thieves and robbers, he probably means the false messiahs, the false leaders, who promised so much but delivered precisely nothing, including the Pharisees who are standing in front of him as he speaks. There are plenty of people like that around today. And you may follow another religion, or you may follow a belief that's all your own. That may be your shepherd. How can it help you? What can it do for you? In the end, it can do nothing for you. There is only one good shepherd, only one who has died to bring us life. If you are a Christian here this morning, then you belong to him. You are saved and you are safe. If you're not a Christian, then you need to know him. You need to follow him. Whoever enters through me, says Jesus, will be saved. So, we belong to a shepherd. Secondly, we are all the same. We are all the same. Running through this passage is the basic assumption that we are all sheep. Now, in other New Testament pictures involving sheep, some distinctions are made. For instance, in Acts chapter 20, the elders of the church are described as shepherds of their local flock in Ephesus. And in some of the other images of the church that we've looked at in the last few weeks, different roles and gifts are recognized and distinguished, especially in the pictures of the church as a household and as a body, you remember. There's a lot of emphasis on our diversity. But this picture of the church as a flock in John chapter 10 reminds us that basically we are all the same. We are all sheep. We never get promoted beyond the rank of sheep. What does this mean? Well, it should keep us humble for a start. This is so different from the spirit of X Factor, the desperate longing to reach a higher level than the rest. Now, ambition is fine. Wanting to do well is fine. But in the church, there is no special priesthood. There are only sheep with different gifts. There are no multiple levels or grades of Christian. No first class and second class believers. There are only sheep, some of whom may know and love the shepherd more intimately than others, which we should certainly long to do. But all still sheep, neither better nor worse than all the rest. And the famous church leaders, the conference speakers, they're still sheep. And the guys who get a million downloads of their messages every week, well, praise God for them, but they are still sheep. Just like you and me, we're all the same. If you belong to the flock, you don't have anything to prove. If you belong to the flock, you are died for. You are safe, you are fed, you are loved. If you know Christ, then you bear his mark and you know his voice. Verses 3 and 4. You may wander at times, you may occasionally and obstinately decide to stop listening to his voice. But if you're truly called by Christ, ultimately you will always follow him. The good shepherd is never going to lose you. Thirdly, this passage tells us that we are all one. We are all one. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, Jesus doesn't have to say this here. You can read straight through from verse 15 to verse 17 and none of the meaning is lost. And yet he goes out of his way to say it, these other sheep. And it's wonderful. Why? Who are these other sheep? There's only one possible answer. He's talking about us. You see, Jesus is speaking to Jews. The whole context here is Jewish. He's got the Pharisees standing in front of him. That passage in Ezekiel is about Israel. And Jesus' mission, first and foremost, was to the Jews. I have come, I have been sent for the lost sheep of Israel, he says. He lives and works among them all his life with just occasional trips outside the territory. But Jesus' death opened the way for Gentiles to come in as well. His death on the cross breaks down the great divide of hostility, as we saw in Ephesians 2 a couple of weeks ago. And through his servants, Jesus now began to bring his other sheep home. His Gentile sheep, people like you and me, so that we too can listen to his voice and join the one flock. As Jesus speaks these words, he's looking ahead to that time. The time we live in today, the spread worldwide of the gospel of Christ. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles, one flock under one shepherd. We are all one. Often, we have to say, despite appearances, when we look at the church today in this country or around the world, the divisions and disunity are often far more obvious than the unity. And yet all true Christians are one. It's a single flock, despite appearances. This is why we really must be working for visible unity among Christians, even though that may often be very hard to achieve. And sometimes it will mean challenge, rebuke, repentance. It doesn't mean ignoring the issues where Christians have disagreed in the past and still disagree today. We need to bring our disagreements to the scriptures, and we need to learn how to do that in love. But what is certain is that we will never achieve unity without talking to each other. As members of the flock, we are all one. But this also reminds us that there is only one way to the Father. This is not a picture of many different flocks all wending their happy way across the hillsides and ending up at the same destination. Jesus doesn't just happen to be the shepherd in charge of the Jesus flock, the Christian flock, while off in the distance we can see other flocks being looked after by Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or Karl Marx. There really is only one true flock and one good shepherd only. And fourth and last, we are truly alive. We are truly alive. Look at verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. There are the thieves and imposters who are only here for what they can get for themselves. And then in sharp contrast, there is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to lay down his own life so that his sheep can have true life. He has come to rescue us from eternal death, to pull us off the road to hell. He's saying that, but he's saying even more than that. Jesus deliberately adds these words, and have it to the full. Clearly he is saying that his sheep can expect a full life, an abundant life, now on earth. So what does that mean? It certainly doesn't mean that we can always expect the Christian life to be easy or even happy. Not too long after this, Jesus will warn his disciples, and I know I often quote this verse, but here it is, John 16, verse 33. Jesus says at the Last Supper, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The New Testament is absolutely stuffed with warnings of difficulties, troubles, trials in the Christian life. They're exactly what we should expect. They are normal, and Christians who think otherwise are living in cloud cuckoo land. If I look at my own life, even over the past few weeks, I can certainly see that it's been full of challenges, full of things I had to deal with, not all of which have been welcomed by any means. But the Christian life is life to the full. And if you're a Christian, knowing and loving the Lord Jesus, your good shepherd, I hope you know that. It's not an easy life, but it is a full life. Life to the full means a depth and reality in relationships, a level of trust and confidence among the members of the flock that is rarely, if ever, seen outside. It means I can sit down with one of my brothers here and we can be open and real with one another in a way we could never be with anyone who doesn't know Christ. And it becomes so routine, we stop noticing how exceptional it really is. Here in the church, in the flock of Christ, there is a reality you will not find anywhere else on earth. Life to the full means a joy that keeps coming back. The trials of this life do knock us back at times. We don't always face them with the perfect faith and the perfect confidence in the Lord that we could do, that's for sure. And they hurt. But even then, after a few hours or a few days or however long, the Lord has a wonderful way of picking us up again and giving us back that joy. The joy that comes from knowing Him and knowing what He's made us. That's why Christians sing in the most unlikely places. Our joy does not depend on the circumstances. We have that peace that Jesus talks about in John 16. We can sing even in the shadows. That is life to the full. And life to the full means a purpose in living. We know we're part of God's great plan to bring His people in, to gather His flock, to bring glory to Himself. We're part of His plan. And we also know that He has a special purpose for our own individual lives. We can't always see what that is. Often we're baffled. Often we don't know what God is doing. We were talking about that last Sunday night, weren't we? But we trust that the shepherd really does know what he's doing and where he's taking us. And even when the path seems to lead through some particularly nasty thorn bushes, with some particularly sharp thorns, we trust that he's leading us through to safe pastures on the other side. And that the thorn bush experience is actually going to be for our good. And we keep our eyes on the shepherd who loved us and gave himself for us. And life to the full means the sure and certain hope of a better life and a better world, a new world to come. We sang earlier, the Lamb becomes our Shepherd King. Is this you? Are you part of the flock? Do you know the good shepherd who came to give us life? And do you trust him to lead you right?